Continuing our study tonight in Hebrews chapter 13, we got started a little bit into verse 17 last week. We'll read that verse as we begin tonight. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. They may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And we were comparing this to verses 7 and verse and 24 in this chapter. We have two other verses that are speaking about the elders in the church, obviously from the description of them. In verse 7, it says, remember them which have the rule over you, spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And then verse 24 says, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. So there are three distinct verses here in Hebrews chapter 13, interspersed in the chapter, kind of interestingly. He goes back to it a few different times, but he, on three occasions in this chapter, this closing chapter of Hebrews, mentions the elders in the church, although he does not use that term. He doesn't say remember the elders, or in verse 7 he doesn't say obey the elders. In verse 17 he doesn't say greet the elders. In verse 24, in all three cases he refers to these ones who have the rule over them. Well, those are the elders in the church. Those are the ones that the Lord has given authority to in the church. So that's obviously who he's talking about, just from the descriptive term, the words that he's describing, who they are there. There's nobody else that could be. But we noted also last week that word obey there is not the usual word for obey, which is hupakuo, to hear under. But this is the word patho, which means to convince by argument, which is the base word for where faith comes from. So he's telling the church, commanding the church to have this conviction, to listen to the elders. So this is really listening to them, to be convinced by them. So it's not for the church to convince the elders by argument to do what they want. Rather, it's the church that's commanded to be convinced by argument from the elders in the church. They're the ones that are directing them. And this particular word rule here, it's a little bit different than, for example, in the qualifications of the elders that we have in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he's giving those qualifications there, and he mentions the qualifications regarding the elders and their children, and it mentions about them ruling their house and the church. So in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he says, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That particular word rule is one meaning to stand before. It's a term of authority, but it's a different word than is used here in Hebrews 13 and verse 17. This particular word in Hebrews 13, in fact, not just 17, but also verses 7 and 24. So all three times in Hebrews 13 that he's describing these ones who have the rule over them, he uses a word hegemai, which means literally to lead, which is part of what the elder's job is. They have real authority over the church. So this is not, there's some that, and even some of our brethren who try to, or take the position that elders in the church don't have actual authority, that they can only lead by example, which is false, because we just saw that the word there in 1 Timothy 3 and verses 4 and 5 with the qualifications of elders, he's using the same authoritative term that he does for, well, for the elders in ruling their house. So to argue that an elder does not have actual authority over the church would necessarily mean then that a father has no actual authority in the home. They might actually, some might actually say that also, but that's false because that term there that's used in those verses, as well as what the scriptures teach elsewhere, the fathers do have authority in the home. The elders do have authority in the church. Now, in all those cases, in both of those cases, nobody has the authority to determine what is right and what is wrong other than God, who has determined that and has taught that in his word. We need to learn that and follow it. And elders have the job of feeding the flock, the church, with God's word. In fact, that's the spiritual food, and that's really what he's referring to also in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7 that we saw. When he was talking about remembering those ones who have the rule over the church. And he said that who have spoken unto you the word of God. Well, that's their job. But they also have the job in teaching God's word. That's how they are binding what God has defined as right and wrong. So the elders can't change what God has said. Or can a father in the home? None of us can ever do that. Only God can tell us what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, what's pleasing in his sight, what we should and should not do. He alone can bind his law upon us. Now, elders do have full authority in areas of judgment over the church, just like fathers do in the home. And so as what they think is best for the church in making decisions about particular guidelines for the church, and for example, which versions, translations are going to be best used for feeding the flock. That's just an example. Of course, we don't have a law from God that says which version in English is the one that we should use, but based on what God teaches about his word and the importance of every individual word, the elders by their wisdom would choose a translation in a language that's going to best preserve that and most accurately present every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's an area of judgment about the translations, what is best, but the elders have full authority to decide that for the church, as well as who's going to be teaching the classes, how the money is going to be spent by the church, and all of those areas of judgment. That's where the authority lies for the elders, and then along with that, to teach and to feed the church with the words from God that tell and bind what is right and wrong for the church. In addition to that, they are to exemplify following those rules, which is why they have to meet all those qualifications themselves. They have to have all of those qualities in their heart that go along with the qualifications so that they can be examples to the flock, which is something that he commands elders to do. In 1 Peter chapter 5, 1 Peter 5, verse 1, he says, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder. And a part of that exhortation there is that they are to be an example to the flock. He says, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock in verse 3. And again, in verse 2, he commands them to feed the flock of God and take the oversight of them. So those are all aspects of the work of elders, teaching God's word, which is what the only source that binds upon man what is right and wrong, to exemplify it and be an example of following it, and then to lead which is the word in Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 7, 17, and 24. So they are to lead by example, to lead by their teaching of God's word. And that's the particular word that he's using in Hebrews 13 to describe the elders in the church. And in verse 4 to, or verse 7, for the church to remember them and follow their faith. So that example of faith, well, that comes out in verse 17, and following their lead, being convinced by argument when they're presenting God's truth and that judgment from God's word that they know, and as they are the ones that by qualification they are to know God's word, be able to convince the gainsayers by God's word, and be able to feed that to the flock. So when they're presenting that, the church should be convinced by argument from what they're saying, as they're using God's word to feed them, and as they are leading them by their example. So he says to submit yourselves to them. That word submit there is, that's not the usual word for being in subjection. This is the only time this particular word is used in the entire New Testament. It's number 5226 in the Strong's dictionary, but it's hupeko. The word means to surrender. So we have to surrender ourselves when we're being convinced by argument. Well, we're letting go of our own arguments, aren't we? We're letting go of what we think ourselves. When we listen to and recognize that these words that are being taught us are right, and so those that are in the church, and this is for all Christians, which is really telling us the way that we need to be towards the Word of God, the elders being the vessels that God is using to teach that and give that food to the church. So it's really surrendering ourselves to his word and being convinced by argument of what God says. That's why faith comes from hearing the word of God. Romans 10, 17, and that word to be convinced by argument is the basis of the word pistos, which is the Greek word for faith. So we need to be convinced by God's arguments. And in this context, particularly when he's giving that through the elders that he has made to be the overseers of the church. And so we need to be ready to receive God's word, to humble ourselves. And it really does take humility to accept what God has said, to conform ourselves to what he has taught. This is the opposite of taking God's word, twisting those scriptures to fit what we have decided or what we think about something. This is where we are surrendering our own thoughts and giving that up. I mean, this is exactly what he's teaching us in words that we will recall from Isaiah chapter 55, when God tells us what his thoughts and ways are compared to ours, and they're not the same. So in Isaiah chapter 55, he says in verses 8 and 9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Well, that's where God is plainly letting us know that what he thinks and the ways that that he has are not ours. Now, that's why, if we notice, verse 8 begins with, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." So that's clearly building upon something that he has stated before that, which goes back to verse 6 here in Isaiah 55, when he says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." So there it is. Forsake many to forsake their ways and their thoughts. Why? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. That's why he makes that statement in verse 8. So we can see that goes together. We letting go our own thoughts and ways, being convinced by argument from God's thoughts and ways, because they're not the same. They're not comparable. God's are right. So we do need to surrender ourselves to what God has said. And in this case, when God's using the elders to do it, that's what the church needs to do. So the church shouldn't be looking at these godly men that meet those qualifications that the Lord has given, and then that are in that office of elders. The church should not be looking at them as men that are to be despised or ignored, when by their very job they are doing what God has chosen them to do, to feed the flock with the word of God. So he's reminding the church here how that they need to listen to what the elders are teaching them and submit to those teachings. So, and of course, we all need to do that, not just for the elders, but it's really to God in every way. So this is a basic, beautiful words to teach us the kind of humility we need to have and demonstrate towards God in everything. By the way, that word rule there, that means to lead, just to note how it is an authoritative word itself. In the prophecy that's quoted from the book of Malachi, from the book of Micah chapter 5, when it prophesies that Jesus would be a ruler over God's son, Jesus Christ, would be a ruler and come from the tribe of, he would come from the tribe of Judah as a son of David and would be born in the town of Bethlehem. That's quoted in Matthew chapter 2, verse 6. It translates it in the King James Version, that word for ruler as governor. That's the same word that's translated rule here in Hebrews 13, three different times about the elders. So that Jesus would be the governor or the ruler. So again, to try to argue that this word to lead is not a word of authority, then would be saying the same about Christ, because that word is used for him. And when it's in Acts chapter 7 and verse 10, in that description of Joseph having, when he was made a ruler over Egypt under Pharaoh, I don't think if we could speak to any of the Egyptians that were around back in the days of the Pharaohs, that they would agree with anybody saying that the Pharaohs didn't have real authority, and that when Joseph was given that by Pharaoh, that wasn't real authority. But anyway, that's the same word that's being used there in those verses. So it is a different word than the one that's in 1 Timothy 3 for rule. So they're different words of rulership or authority. It's a little bit different, but it means literally to lead, but it is leading from a position of authority. So the church should respect that authority by listening to, being convinced by the arguments of God's word through them, and to submit to them. So then he continues on in verse 17 about why that the church should have that regard for the elders, as it says, for they watch for your souls. So he's reminding us of what the elders are actually doing in that position. They're the ones that are the overseers. That's the word that's translated bishop several times in the New Testament, but that's what that word means, to be an overseer. Well, here it says that they watch for the souls of the church. Now, that particular word watch, agrypneo, means to be sleepless. without sleep. So that's really describing the degree of care that the elders are going to have for the souls of God's flock. And if we go back to where he was making that comparison in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, fathers need to be the same, because the way in which they rule over their house is the way they would rule over the church. And if they're going to watch over the souls of the church, well, fathers have to watch over the souls of their family. The children need to submit to the fathers in the home the same way. But these are related positions by the words that God uses and the comparison that he makes himself there in 1 Timothy 3. So this is good to think about, not just in terms of the application for elders here in Hebrews 13, but also for fathers, and who are the ones that are going to answer to God for bringing up their children and God's nurture and admonition. Well, to do that job right, that's going to be having guard over those souls, and literally to not be sleeping on the job for that. So if it, there's nothing that's going to come before that work and protecting and watching over the souls. So anybody that's got, because the elders are compared to, they are spiritual shepherds. That's why it's called the flock of God, and the sheep that they're over. That's why the word pastor or shepherd is used in Ephesians 4, describing the elders, because that's who they are. Well, no shepherd is going to be sleeping in the field while their sheep are out there and not be watching. So when that job is there, you can't go to sleep on it, because something could happen to the sheep. So that's why I use that word there. That's a very important word to recognize, and it should also remind us of how important the job is of watching for souls. I mean, there's going to be nothing that would be more important than taking care of the souls under their charge. So they're not going to be going to sleep. They're going to be watching over the souls to that extent. So that's what the elders are doing, and they watch for the souls of the flock. So the ones that are of the flock then need to listen to those ones that are showing that kind of care for them, or children to their parents also. And there's a reason for that. Well, if the souls that are under that authority, if they're not listening, if they are rejecting what the elders are giving as that food, and they're not being convinced by argument, if they're not surrendering themselves, they're displaying pride, and they've got their own thoughts and ways, and they're going to stand up to what against what they're being taught. Now, this again, that would be the same thing in the home with the children. So if the ones under that authority have the proper mind, then they're going to be listening to the ones that are godly, that are over them, and they're going to listen to God's word as it's given through them. But he said for concerning these elders, well, they're watching for the souls, and they're going to give account. Well, like fathers are going to give account to God for how they bring up their children, and others also. And well, the elders are going to give account to God for the souls that have been put under their care. And that's what that particular word means. So they're going to be answering in judgment to God for that. And so that word, well, it's the same word giving account there. It's the same word that's used in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 5, when says that, well, talking about Christians and how they are going to be, how we are going to be rejected by those who consider it strange that we don't walk with them, those of the world anymore, when we've come out from among them. They'll speak evil of us in verse 4, but he says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? So they're going to give account to God. Everybody is. So that's the word he's using there, describing how God's going to be judging. It means to reward or render. It's kind of interesting. That's the same word, by the way, that's used in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4, when he's telling children and grandchildren to requite their parents. Well, that means that's the same word used there, to render or reward. When they get elderly and they have need, when they took care of us when we couldn't take care of ourselves, we need to reward or render back to them to help them when they need it, when they're older. So that's the same particular word that's used there. But of course, in this context, he's talking about giving account to God in the judgment, and elders will. Elders have they are given a good work. Those who desire that office are desiring a good work, as he tells us, and it is a good work. It's a great blessing to be able to have that work to do. But those who do that are going to give account to God for those souls that are under their authority. So God's going to require that of them. So if they're ones that aren't really caring for the flock, aren't giving the proper food, or not watching over the souls as they should, they're going to give account to God for that. But since they have such a great responsibility, and if they're doing their jobs and they're being sleepless and they're watching over the souls, then, I mean, how should the church respond to such men? They should listen to them. They should follow their lead, and they should submit to them. And there's a reason why that he gives in verse 17. He says that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And nobody that has authority be doing their job with joy when the ones under their authority are not listening to them, when they're not following them, when they're rebelling, or if they are arguing and rejecting. That's going to give grief to anybody that has authority. Children should not do that with their parents. There are a lot of proverbs about that that we may recall, but that's something that we don't want to end up doing. That word grief is a word to make or to put in straits, as in a straight, like the, that's without the G, the G-H, S-T-R-A-I-T-S. Put somebody in straits. It's putting them one of those narrow, rocky places that are so dangerous for ships to pass through in the sea. You don't want to put somebody in that kind of a difficulty. It's a word that's translated side. Mark 7 verse 34, when Jesus, when he sighed, He was put to grief by the people that were not listening. So that's the word that's used there, describing how he felt. And it's a word that's used, translated grudge, in James 5 and verse 9, when it says, teaching brethren not to grudge not one against another. Well, we don't want to grieve each other, one another, by the way that we behave, but in this context, is particularly with the church towards the elders that have that authority, for the church to not listen to them, not follow them, that's going to make their jobs without joy. That's going to make their jobs to have grief. that's going to come back the other in the other direction. And that kind of goes along with what we were seeing a while ago in 1 Peter chapter 5 in verse 2, when the apostle Peter was inspired with those words to the elders when he said, "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." That's part of what the elders need to do, that they're willingly and with a ready mind taking that oversight of the church. But what is it going to do to all of that willingness, that ready mind to watch for the souls and have all that courage and desire to do that good work when the ones under them won't listen, when they won't follow what they say? And that's what's that going to do to all of that willingness and that ready mind? That can make that go away, and that will cause grief to the elders. And is that going to have an impact or affect the way that they're going to then do their jobs with the church? Well, of course, yes, it would. And he says, "For that is unprofitable for you," he says to the church. So that won't be good for the church. That word "unprofitable," by the way, is another word that's only used. It's not used anywhere else in the New Testament, but this place. So there are a couple of words that are unique to this very verse, Hebrews 13, verse 17. So that word that's translated "submit yourselves," that means to surrender. That's the only time it's used in the Bible. And this particular word for "unprofitable," only time it's used in the Bible, it means literally gameless. So there'll be no gain for the church when the elders are full of grief and have no joy in their job. Well, of course, there's not going to be gain for the church if they're not listening to or following what the elders are saying, and they're being given this food, and basically following it through with the analogy here, the elders giving the food, and if that food is being rejected, then they're not eating. I mean, they're not eating properly if they're not listening to it, they're not being convinced by argument, they're not surrendering themselves to what God has said. If they're having their own thoughts and opinions about things that God, when God has said something, and they're not listening, well, then how's God's word? And this is true of any of us at any time. And that same principle, every time we look at God's word, if we don't have faith in what we're hearing from his word at any time, if we're showing any rebellion against what God has said, if we're not being convinced by argument, and we're not surrendering our thoughts and our ways to his, well, then how are we gaining anything spiritually? It is gainless for us. So we're not being profited by God's word when we're rejecting it. I mean, that would seem obvious, but that's the point he's making there. And in the context here of listening to God through the elders that he's put over the church. So these are some good things to think about in our basic approach to the word of God, not just to the elders, but towards God and his rulership. Just like God is the one that's instituted the authority in the home of the fathers and the mothers, and as the husband and fathers, the head in the family, but wife doesn't want to grieve her husband in the way that she responds to him, and the children don't want to grieve the father or the mother in the way they respond to them. The church should not want to grieve the elders in the church in the way they respond to them. But all of this is authority that God has given. So if we're doing that towards any of those God-ordained authorities, then that's what we're doing to God. We don't want to do that to him. Ultimately, we're the ones that are going to be losing out. We will have no gain from what he's trying to do with us if we're not following him and listening to him and surrendering ourselves to what he's teaching us to do. So Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 is very instructive for all of us in our response to God and his authority and to his word. So as we continue on then in Hebrews 13, verse 18 begins with a very plain statement as he's shifting context here. He says, "Pray for us Well, that's a good statement in and of itself. That's a good thing for us to do, all of us for each other. Now, he's going to have a particular or specific application of this also, that he's wanting them to pray for. This is for the Hebrew writer, whoever he is, and he's not alone in the circumstances that he has, as he uses the plural there, pray for us. What's going on with the Hebrew writer during this time? We don't know the name. We're not given the name, but we are given some of the circumstances of this particular individual that God has inspired with these words, and that those words that were written to this original audience. But this particular individual, if we look back at Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 34, what do we learn about his circumstances? Well, Hebrews 10, verse 34 said, "For you had compassion of me and my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance." You had compassion of me and my bonds, said through the writer there. Well, what did Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 3 say? He says, "Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." Well, they had been doing that before, and they're being urged to continue with that and not to forget those, and which is going to then bring about an element of suffering with the one or the ones who are suffering persecution for righteousness' sake, to the point of being imprisoned for it. Well, as he says, we're going to suffer adversity also if we're remembering them and if we are standing by them, ashamed of them. So if we are helping them and visiting them in that situation or those circumstances, like the Hebrews were. But what happened was, in that we just read in chapter 10, verse 34, they ended up having their goods spoiled by being willing to show compassion of this writer when he in his bonds. And so they did suffer also themselves for what was going on, and they were partaking of the sufferings of Christ with those others who were suffering. Well, we're all commanded to do that. So we've already seen that brought up, the circumstance of the writer in bonds. So he says, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." So it's clear from the very beginning of verse 18, "Pray for us," that this particular brother who was being used to write this book was suffering affliction for Christ's sake, and bonds, being imprisoned for the faith. He wasn't alone in that circumstance. So there's the reason for the exhortation, "Pray for us." But then it's individualized in verse 19 when he says, "But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner." Well, what would keep him, what was hindering him from being restored to them, to being able to come back and see them? He wanted to see these brethren. Why couldn't he? He's a prisoner, and he wants to be able to see them. And what's his expectation of their prayer? Well, that God would hear the prayer, that he would be released from prison. He says that I may be restored to you the sooner. Literally, that word means toxion is the Greek word there, sooner, more swiftly. Sooner is a good translation of that. But that says that the expectation is that by their prayers, he would be released from his bonds sooner than he otherwise would without the prayers. So he's expecting the prayers to make a difference, to make a difference in his circumstances, that he would no longer be a prisoner, or not for as long a time without those prayers. So that itself is a statement about the power of prayer and the good of it and the usefulness of it. So he says, "Pray for us." Well, this is why the Lord tells us to pray, that we should pray for one another in general. All of us need to do that. And there's a lot of emphasis on that point in the New Testament. So many of the epistles that were inspired to the Apostle Paul make reference to his prayers for the brethren, as well as asking them to pray for him. That we see over and over again. In Ephesians chapter 6, a passage that we all know well, and we frequently sing that song, Soldiers of Christ Arise, which quotes from this particular passage in Ephesians 6 from verses 10 through 18. That song mentions the panoply of God. Well, that word panoply is the Greek word. Panopleia is the Greek word that in verse 10 is translated, well, in verse 11 of Ephesians 6, that's translated the whole armor. And so we do need that panoply of God, the whole armor of God, not just part of the armor, but all of it. Every part of it's necessary. When we put on the whole armor of God, it is able to make us stand against the wiles of the devil, he says in Ephesians 6, verse 11. And it is that whole armor of God, as he uses that word again in verse 13 of Ephesians 6, will make us to be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So then he says, stand therefore. Well, if God's provided an armor that if we put all of it on, every bit of it, we can stand against the devil, and that's why he says, stand therefore. There's no reason for us not to be able to stand. The reason we wouldn't is because we haven't put on all of his armor. And then it gives the individual parts of it that we're not going to go through right now. But we do want to take note of verse 18 that's included there, as he gives all those parts, and in verse 17 finishes up there with, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. There's not a period there. He continues on in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then verse 19, and for me, as Paul was a prisoner there. So he was asking for them to pray for him in his bonds. Well, particularly that he would boldly speak the mystery of the gospel while he was a prisoner there in Rome, which he did for those 2 years. Well, the closing verses of the book of Acts tell how he, those 2 years he was a prisoner in Rome, which is where he was writing from this epistle of Ephesians. God was inspiring it through him at that time under those circumstances. But he did boldly speak and teach the things pertaining to the kingdom of God during those 2 years. And so God's word abounded in Rome through Paul's preaching, even though he was a prisoner in spite of that bondage. But he says there that we need to pray always, and he says for all saints. So we all need to be doing that. That's part of the armor of God, for us to be praying for one another. So we all have to put on that armor individually, but in putting it on, we need to be praying for each other, as we are all battling against the wiles of the devil. So we need each other's prayers as we're putting on that whole armor of God. That's a vital component to it. We mentioned that how often we see, as we do right there in those verses in Ephesians 6, but in other epistles, especially the ones through Paul in the New Testament, Paul praying for the brethren and asking for their prayers for him. Another example of that, Colossians 1 and verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then in verse 9, he says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Well, there are some of the specific things he was praying for them spiritually. But he said that he was praying always for them in verse 3, and he was not ceasing to pray for them in verse 9. And then in chapter 4 and verse 3, it's turned around there when he says, well, in verse 2, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us. And the same request that was made, this is one of the other prison epistles that Paul was inspired to write while he was a prisoner in Rome. So as he was asking the brethren in Ephesus to pray for him in his bonds, that he would speak God's word boldly, that's the same thing he requests of these brethren in Colossae there in verses 3 and 4. But he was praying always for them. He commands the brethren to continue in prayer, he was asking for them to pray for him and those with him also. So this is something we need to be doing for one another in general. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 17. That's the verse that is very brief, but we've all heard it. He says, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. But pray without ceasing, verse 17. And then verse 25 is another very short verse where he says, brethren, pray for us. Well, in all of this praying without ceasing, where we need to be giving thanks in everything, verse 18, we need to be praying for one another. So we need to be doing that without ceasing. So we see that over and over again, just in a general sense, as it's taught in the New Testament, the need for us to pray for one another. But there is a particular or specific prayer that is being requested by the Hebrew writer, the inspired Hebrew writer here in Hebrews 13, verses 18 and 19, that he would be restored to them the sooner. And in that context of him being in bonds, that would be that he would be released from that more quickly. Now, it's interesting that the request for that prayer is also based in the statement about the spiritual condition of the inspired writer here also. He says, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. That's given as a reason for. So pray for us for or because we trust we have a good conscience and all things willing to live honestly. There are different categories of prayers that we are commanded to pray in the New Testament for different categories of people. Well, as we just read in several of those verses, that we're to pray for one another as brethren. That's all in the context of praying for faithful brethren, those different scriptures we were looking at in Ephesians and Colossians and 1 Thessalonians. We also have passages that tell us to pray for our brethren who fall into sin. So that's a category. That's brethren that fall into sin need prayers for that. We need to do that for the ones that are weaker, and that they would overcome that and be restored to the Lord. And we also have commands to pray for those that are in the world that are lost, and even for our enemies. So there are different categories of people, and as it relates to what we would pray for them. But here, this brother is requesting a prayer to be released from his bonds, to be restored to them. But there's given there a reason for them to pray for him for that. And it is based in how he's living. So he's worthy of this prayer that he's requesting. If he were in prison because he was breaking laws and suffering as a criminal, and he was a rebel and one that wasn't following Christ like he should, or teaching the truth like he should, well, and would they be asking the Lord for him to get out of prison so he could be back with them real soon? That wouldn't fit that. He would need different prayers from the church in that case. But in this case, to be for them to ask the Lord to have him removed or released from prison to be back with them very soon, he was worthy of this this prayer, because he was he had a good conscience and was in all things willing to live honestly. And so based on that, he was beseeching them to do this, to pray for him for this, so that he could be restored to them the sooner. We're out of time. We have a little bit more to look at on this that we want to finish up, Lord willing, next week before we get into verse 20, where we're going to see a bit of a shift in context again. So we'll try to continue there next week, as we are getting very close to the end of the book of Hebrews now. So maybe in another few times here, we'll be able to finish this up, but look forward to continuing our study from it, Lord willing, next Wednesday night. But we very much appreciate everybody who is tuned in this evening for this study, and encourage everybody to do so again next Wednesday night, Lord willing. So as Brother Jan mentioned a while ago from the schedule, Brother Samuel Glott is to lead us in our closing song tonight, and then closing prayer, Brother Jan Glott. So Brother Samuel, when you have a number picked out for us, please let us know.
702.
There it is, 702. Trust and obey. So everybody's turning to that, tapping on the screen to get that ready. Go ahead and make some announcements. We were glad to hear from Brother Ted Martin before we began our time of study this evening, but he's doing better, feeling better, but he was in the hospital Sunday night, and they did run a lot of tests, and he had pretty much the same battery of tests that Brother Johnson had the week before. In both of their cases, it appears there's no evidence of a stroke, but Brother Ted has also been put on some strong medicines to prevent that. So seems like they may have been thinking that he also may have had one of those TIAs, or called mini strokes, where there's not any permanent damage. So we can be thankful for that. Also looks like they may have been suspecting, or they may have found that his blood pressure was too low, because they've stopped some blood pressure medicines for him. So we're glad that he got all the tests done and he's doing better, as we're also thankful for the same for Brother Johnson. But we want to continue to pray for these that have had these health matters recently, that there aren't any more of those troubles for any of them. I want to continue to pray for the others that we've had announced that have health needs, and we want to continue to pray for Sister Dora Shepherd's son, Ricky Shepherd, and her granddaughter, Cole Shepherd, and their health needs. They both have a lot of them, and ask the Lord to bless them. And we want to continue to pray for Sister Amy Brown over in the Atlanta area, and as well as her parents, Tommy and Polly Tunstall, who are recovering from COVID-19 infection. So we want to pray that nobody else gets that too. We want to pray for Sister Loretta Allen of our congregation for her health issues, and that she could be back with us soon, Lord willing. We have any others that need to be mentioned tonight? Am I leaving anybody out? Not meaning to, but okay. Well, Brother Samuel, then you can lead us in number 702, followed by Brother Jan leading our closing prayer.
When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what glory He sheds on our way. While we do His good will, He abides. reigns with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship sweet, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in the way. What he says we will do, where he sends we will go. Never fear, only trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey.
Let us pray. Our holy and righteous Father in heaven, we're very thankful for blessing all of us to be able to gather together this evening. Father, we're thankful for the presence of each one, and we are very thankful for the many prayers that you've answered and the ones that you have strengthened and restored. We pray, Father, that you would continue to be with Brother Ted and give him a full recovery from the problems that he's been having. And we pray that you would also continue to strengthen Brother Johnson, that he would do well also. And we pray that you would continue to help Sister Loretta, that she would have a full recovery and be back with us, and that you would also be with Nicole Shepherd and with Ricky Shepherd, and that you would strengthen them. Pray, Father, that you would be with Amy Brown, and that you would please give her relief and recovery from the problems that she's had for so long, and that she might be encouraged and strengthened. That you would also be with Tom and Polly Tunsil and bless them with a good recovery as well. Our Father, we do pray that you would be with our leaders and that you would please allow us to continue to live quiet and peaceable lives before you in all godliness and honesty, and that we would have that continued opportunity to freely assemble together. We're thankful, Father, for these blessings, and we're thankful for the times that we can come together to encourage and build on each other. We do pray, Father, that you would strengthen all of us, that we would be considerate of one another and how we can provoke one another to love and good works. And we pray that you would strengthen all of us to have that spiritual armor that you show us in your words, and that we would be able to overcome and to stand. We pray, Father, that you would help all of us, that we would be mindful of the purpose that you have for us in this life, and that we would have our affections on those things above and not on the things of this world, and that we would not be drawn away by the cares and pleasures and riches of this life, that we would not put our trust and faith in men and be seeking the praise of men, but that we would be seeking your glory. And we pray, Father, that we would serve you faithfully and glorify you in the things that we do. Pray, Father, that you would strengthen each of us to be faithful servants and good stewards of what you have put into our hands, and that we would always acknowledge that all of these blessings come from you, and that we would serve you faithfully and be looking forward to that day that we can be with you in heaven to serve you. Pray, Father, that you would continue to have watch over all of us, and that you would help us, that we would be diligent to exhort one another daily, that we would be in contact with one another and encouraging one another, and seeking to build up the heart of Christ in each one, that we all would have that goal in mind of being perfected in your love, and that we would be strong for you and be a good and faithful servant. We thank you again, Father, for gathering us together this evening. We pray that you would continue to watch over us through this week, that you would help us all to be able to do well in the daily things that we must do with our work and school and other things, that we would do well in these things and serve you heartily and glorify you in whatever position that we're in, and that we would be content in whatever lot that you've given us, and that we would be faithful. We thank you again for all that you give, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.